You guys doing today? Good? Okay, we're going to get started. Just want to welcome you guys to the debate today, sponsored by the Muslim Student Association and the Christian Club of Henry Ford Community College. My name is Sammy Ismail, and I'm the president of the Christian Club and today's debate moderator. Today's debate will focus on the question, who is Jesus? Representing the Muslim point of view will be Shadid Lewis and the president of Hampton Islamic Center in Hampton, Virginia. Representing the Christian view will be Donald Woolen, who is the pastor of Downriver Christian Community Church, Melvindale, Michigan. I would like to welcome both speakers and thank you for their participation in today's debate. We look forward to your presentations on this very important topic. The format of today's debate will consist of an opening statement of 20 minutes in length for each speaker. Two periods for each speaker consisting of 10 minutes of four rebuttals will follow the opening statements. Both speakers will then be allowed 5 minutes for making closing statements. At the end of the debate, our guests will be available to answer your questions concerning today's topic. If you have a question regarding Islam or Christianity that is different from the topic that we are discussing today, our speakers will be more than happy to try and answer your questions after the debate is over. There will be tables available for further information concerning Islam and Christianity at the back doors. Please feel free to avail yourself of this important information. Prior to beginning today's debate, I would like to cover a few rules that we would ask you to observe. Please turn all cell phones off or put them on vibrate. If you must leave the debate early, please do so quietly as to not disturb or interfere with either speaker. Because of the possible inflammatory nature of today's debate question, no loud outbursts will be tolerated and violators will be asked to leave or removed by campus security. Your cooperation is greatly appreciated. If you have a question during the question and answer period, please wait until you're recognized by me to have the floor. With those formalities out of the way, let us begin. Opening the debate will be Pastor Don Woolen from the Downriver Christian Community Church. Pastor, you have 20 minutes.
Good afternoon. I can never get these things on right. All right, if you can't hear me, it might be a good thing. At least that's what my wife tells me. All right. First of all, I'd like to thank both the Muslim Association and the Christian Club for extending the invitation to myself and Shadid Lewis. I know Abe is, where's Abe at? I met him. He's way in the back there waving his hand. Abe, thank you very much for having me here. I can't seem to get this on my belt, so I'm just sticking it in my pocket there. If I walk off with it, please excuse me. But I've heard a lot of good things about you. As I mentioned to you earlier, that Sammy has spoken to me about you quite a bit, and he has the highest regard and respect for you. He considers you a very close friend. I'd also like to say thank Shadid Lewis for taking out of your busy schedule for coming here from Virginia to participate in this debate today. It's a very important topic that we'll be presenting to you. I also want to thank all of you guys for taking out of your busy schedules. Many of you probably, I don't want to say any of you are skipping class, but probably some of you are skipping class. So thank you for having your priorities in line, okay? And though I joke about it, this would probably be one of the topics that you do want to skip class over because it is a very important topic. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. As mentioned, my name is Pastor Don Woolen. I live in Elm Park. I've lived in Melvindale Elm Park the majority of my life. I went to Eastern Michigan University. I have a degree in education. I was a police officer for 12 years with the city of Melvindale. I taught high school. I was a high school football coach over at Melvindale for numerous years. So if we've got any Fortson guys or Edsel Ford or even some Dearborn guys, sorry we didn't play you. You guys are a little too good for us. But we had a pretty good little program back then. I also, as mentioned, I worked in high school. I was talking to some people before. I worked in special education in junior high for a couple years. So I have kind of an extensive background. I was also a business owner for a few years. So that's just kind of a brief history of giving you a little kind of rundown. It's hard to do in the few minutes that we're allowed here today. I have been involved in some debates before. I've been involved up at the Michigan State University. They had a debate up there on creationism versus evolution. If you're not familiar with that topic, I know that that's an important topic both for those of you that are Muslims and Christians. It's a topic that will, evolution that will undermine your faith if allowed to be integrated with your faith at some point. So it's very important. So I was part of a panel discussion there. I actually spoke here at Henry Ford Community College before world religion classes on similar topics. The only debate that I can really say that I lost is when I debate my wife every day. She's a good debater, so I mean, she toughened me up, you know. Honey, we should move the sofa over here. No, I want it here. Honey, we should paint green. No, it's going to be blue. So when you guys get married one day, you'll understand what I'm talking about, okay? The purpose of today's debate is to present to you, for you to examine, and we're going to try to answer the most important question you may ever have to ask in your life. And that question is this: who is Jesus Christ? I want to read to you, and you'll have to excuse me as I put my focals on here so I can see to read from you. I want to read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. And it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Now, if you know anything about the Scripture, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Jesus never said or did anything that there wasn't a reason for him doing it. He would ask a question, and he already knew what he was going to say. But he goes to this region called Caesarea Philippi. And this area over in Palestine or Israel today was known for the adultery and idolatry over many, many years. The people that lived in the nation before the Jews had come in there were idolatrous people. They had all sorts of gods that they worshipped and they served, and many of their temples were built right in this region, Caesarea Philippi. And so even the Jews themselves, when they came into that land and they took possession of it, they themselves apostatized away from the one true God. And they begin to build temples and they begin to worship false gods in this area. So when Jesus came there, it was kind of important that he asked them. Here he is right in the middle of this area that was known by all the Jews and even by the people of the surrounding area of the religious center. And he asked them this question because in the midst of all these various answers that people gave, he wanted them to know what the truth was. And so his disciples, they kind of gave the common answer. They said, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked a question to one of his closest disciples. His name was Peter. And he says, but what about you, Peter? Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that we want to present here today, because regardless of what faith you're from, you have to answer that question. If you are a Christian, you're going to answer it one way. And if you're a Muslim, you're going to answer it another way. And they both contradict one another. And so those answers both can't be right, can they? One has got to be right, one has got to be wrong. If we're a Christian, we believe that we have the right answer. If you're Muslim, you believe you have the right answer. And if you're some other faith, well, you think that we're both wrong. Okay? But it's a very, very important question. And so, as I said, the answers to each one of these, this question from each religion are contradictory and both can't be correct. The correct or incorrect answer to Jesus' question and your answer are profound in their implications. Those of you that study religion, you need to understand that there's never been a society, there's never been a political system that wasn't founded upon a religious belief. Even atheism is a religious belief. It's a denial that there is some type of God. But every system will base itself upon some type of law. And so for Christians, they were commanded by Christ in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and teach the nations the commands of Christ and to follow them. And if you're a Muslim, you're taught to go into all the nations and take the news of Allah, and take the Quran. Is that correct? And so you see that there's two different worldviews that are being presented. And in the world today, these two worldviews, though they have a lot in common, they are opposed one another. And this is probably the main point. This is the line in the sand, so to speak, as to where the division occurs. You know, both religions believe in angels. They believe there's a judgment. They believe there's a demon. They believe there's hell. They believe they should pray. They should fast. But when it comes to the very nature of who God is, that's where the dividing line is drawn. And so it's very important. So what I'm going to try to do today is to present to you from the Bible who Jesus Christ is. Now, when we come into debates like this, we come in and we already have presuppositions that determine everything else in our life. So for a Christian, the presupposition that we have is that the Bible is God's holy word. Okay, I think most of you know that. And if you're a Muslim, your presupposition is that the Quran is God's holy word. And so we do all our reasoning, we do all our thinking from that premise. And so we have to know what it says. And if you don't, and unfortunately, I know in many Christian churches, young people don't really know what the Bible says. But once they begin to investigate it, they begin to develop a hunger and a passion for it. And the same is true with a lot of young Muslim students that I know. I would ask them questions about the Quran, and they, you know, kind of get that blank stare, you know? And so there's the same thing in this young generation. But these are very, very important questions. And so as I said, this question here is the question. There are ripples that go out from the answer to this to all over the world. Who is Jesus Christ? Because if Jesus Christ is God, man in the flesh, then Islam is wrong. But if Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, as the Bible teaches, then Islam is true. And if they're both wrong, then some other religious view. But I think for the sake of our debate today, I think it's safe to assume that we stand on one side of the fence or another. Okay? So when we come here, and all I ask is that you listen to the claims and the things I'm going to tell you about what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, you may believe that. You may not believe it. That's totally upon you. But before you make a decision, you know, we hear so much today that we need to make informed consent. There are informed decisions, don't we? And so I know as a young man, when I was seeking God, I had a Quran. I read through the Quran. Now, for me personally, I didn't receive that as God's revealed word. And when I came to the Bible, I did. Others, it's the reverse. But I want to give you that information so that at least you're informed as to what the Bible says. But I have 8 objectives that I want to try to accomplish today. And I realize, you know, in the 40 minutes that each one of us have, that it's impossible to cover this, like climbing a mountain. It's going to be difficult to do because we can get off on all these little fox trails. We can get off all these little different things about the differences. And I don't want to do that. I'm going to try to be very specific and focus in like a laser on what I want to present here today. So I'm going to be upfront with you. The reason I came here today is because I want to present information to all of you that when you hear it and when you think about it, that you will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. And by believing that, you can know that you have eternal life. That's my job here today. My second objective is to illustrate that Jesus takes the holy names, titles, and abilities of God in the Old Testament of the Bible and applies them to himself. Now, as I said, that's the foundation that we as Christians begin with, that the Word of God is true. So if you're Muslim, you may say, well, who cares? But at least listen to what he has to say, and then you can make judgment from there. I want to present and clarify 4 biblical titles that Jesus or his disciples continuously apply towards Jesus and which clearly indicate his deity. I want to present biblical citations in which Jesus directly claims to be God. I want to present authoritative information that supports Jesus' deity. And then we're going to try to answer any questions at the end of the day regarding these lines of evidence. But prior to looking at this, I want to clarify 2 things because I think most Christians as well as young Muslims know this. Number one, the Christian Bible was not written by Jesus. So if you were told that, that was wrong. Okay? The Christian Bible is written by numerous authors. Why do I say that? Because usually in a debate, that's a point of emphasis. They say, well, Jesus never wrote anything. It was recorded by his disciples. And that is true. And it claims to be inerrant in its recording. On the other hand, the same is true of the Quran. Muhammad did not write anything. But those that heard his supposed revelations from Allah, they wrote down, they recorded, or they memorized what he had to say, and in a later time wrote it down and compiled in the Quran. So both Muhammad and both Jesus, they, as far as we know, never wrote anything. But yet we see they're the focus, or one of the focuses of the 2 religions that we're discussing here today. So it's important to understand that. I'm not going to try and tell you, well, Jesus wrote this or he wrote that. Everything that I say, I'm being upfront with you. This was recorded by those who knew him, were his disciples. They were recorded by a lot of the New Testament was written by a man who was an enemy of Christianity. And he persecuted the church. And he put to death those that claimed to be Christian. And then he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it changed his entire life. And he became one of the greatest missionaries for the Christian faith that the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul. And so we see that from all these different backgrounds. So when I tell you, you need to understand they were written by men, but they claim that they were under the authority of God. But the same is true with the Quran, that they recorded what they heard or what was revealed to them. And they claim authoritative writing from the very hand of God. The second thing I want to mention before I start presenting the evidence, because this is brought out a lot of times, is that Jesus never says these words, "I am God." Never says them. You look through the Bible, you'll never say, and you say, "Well, Christian, you know, Pastor, how can you say that Jesus is God?" And that's what I'm going to try to show you here today. Though he did not use those English words, "I am God," he used other titles, other words, other phrases that to his listening audience definitely revealed to them that he was communicating to them that he, in fact, was deity. And so it's very, very important. But I do want to throw that out there, that nowhere in the Bible are you going to find Jesus saying, I am God. Not in the English, anyways. But you'll see as I bring out some of the scriptures what he means. You know, in the Quran, Allah has 99 names, doesn't he? If you're Muslim, you better be shaking your head yes. Okay, I'm looking, I'm writing down here, so we're going to give you a test at the end of the day. Each one of those names is authoritative of Allah. So instead of saying Allah, you might say the most merciful. Well, if you're a Muslim, you know who you're talking about, right? And for a man to take that title and to apply to himself would be an act of what? Blasphemy. And so it's very important. So you could take any one of those titles. A Muslim would know what you're talking about. Same is true with Christianity. If you take one of the titles of God, and Jesus claims that to take one of those titles authoritatively, he's in essence saying that he is God. Okay, so with those two special notes of interest, let me present a little bit to you. The first thing is I want to give you some evidence from the Bible itself. Jesus and his followers take the divine names or the holy names, titles, and abilities of God in the Old Testament and apply them to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, if I were a Muslim and I came into a mosque and I said, you know, "I'm so-and-so," and I claimed one of the divine titles, well, they would say, "Hey, you know, we got a couple choices here. This guy's nuts." Or if this guy really believes that he is God, he's obviously deceived, correct? So when Jesus comes along and he begins to apply these titles or take these titles unto himself, he's now got to convince those listeners that he is who he is, who claimed to be. And in that day, he wasn't dealing with common people that didn't know what the scriptures had to say. He was dealing with a very educated society. The Jews were well versed in the scripture. They were taught from the time they were young. That was the entire culture. It was based upon the law of Moses or the Old Testament. And so we see that these are some of the abilities or names or titles. Let me give you just a few of them. Number one. The first thing we're told in the Old Testament is that God never changes. Same is true in the Quran. Is that correct? From everlasting to everlasting, Allah, he never changes. In the Old Testament, this was one of an ability that only God himself possessed. He's the creator of all. He created the angels. And though they now live eternally, God created us, we had a starting point. But with God, there was no starting point. And so we're told in Malachi 3:6, which is in the Old Testament, "I, the Lord, do not change." And speaking of his character, the descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. But in the New Testament, we go to the book of Hebrews and we read in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so in essence, the writer of the book of Hebrews, many people think it was the Apostle Paul, the man I said that was an opponent of the early Christianity. He writes these words. And all throughout the New Testament, we see over and over that he has this divine nature that his disciples continually repeat. Now the thing is, that may have just been their opinion. And I've heard that. But it was the opinion of all of them. And these men and these women who wrote these things, they were of the opinion that it was true. And so much so, that almost all of them suffered a martyr's death. You know, it's one thing to die for something you believe to be true, but it's something else to die for something you know is true. And so they saw him in a resurrected state. They walked with him for 3 or 4 years. They knew his teachings. They saw the miracles he performed. And at the end of his ministry, and when he applied these type of things to himself. Let's see what else it says. The Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, that God is the only Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. But yet when we go to the New Testament in the book of Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, Peter, who was one of his closest disciples, he's the one, if you know the scriptures, he's the one who denied Christ. Three times when they came and they got him. He said, I don't know him. Oh, but you were with him. No, that was me, that's somebody else. He denied him, and then after the resurrection of Christ, he came and humbly repented and received forgiveness and became a leader in the church. But Peter writes this. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, for a Jew to apply those titles to somebody that wasn't God, as I said earlier, was an act of blasphemy. But there was something about this man, Jesus, that transformed, that transfigured their hearts and their thinking to really make them think that he was God in the flesh. Another term that we read in the Old Testament and even in the Quran, that is, God is the creator of all things. Who would deny that? Maybe the atheist, you know, they'll tell you, ask him, well, how'd the world get here? And it just kind of popped into existence. There was a little dot, about 1 trillionth the size of an electron, billions and billions of years ago, boom, popped into existence, everything came from that. So if you believe atheism, we came from a dot. Okay? But if you're a Muslim or you're a Christian, we believe that there was a God who spoke into existence the entire universe, everything that lives, everything that is, whether seen or unseen. And so we're told in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44:24, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. But then when we get to the New Testament, we read in Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul, once again, who was the enemy of the faith early on, says, for in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so we see this title of creator being applied to Christ himself. And this is not just the only one. I'm just, for the sake of brevity, I could give you more scriptures. But I'm trying just to illustrate the point that he began to take these titles from the Old Testament and apply them to himself in the New Testament. And either he was who he claimed to be, or otherwise he was a false teacher. In the Old Testament, we read another title for God. And this is also in the Quran. God is the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6 says this. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. And apart from me, there is no God. But yet when we get over to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we see the Apostle John, who called himself the disciple whom Christ loved. They had an intimate relationship. They knew one another intimately. He followed. And tradition tells us the Apostle John was the only one of his original apostles that was not martyred. They tried to kill him, but they couldn't kill him. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos. But he writes in Revelation. Okay, thank you. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. And this was Jesus speaking. Let me give you one more before my time runs out. We're told God has a son. In the Quran, we're told that God does not have a son. So here's one of those points where we have to differentiate between the two. Psalm 2:7 says this, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. In John 5:18, in the New Testament, we are told this. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so these were some of the titles from the Old Testament that Jesus or his disciples heard him say and begin to apply to him. And so as I try to present to you today who Jesus Christ is, that was kind of the foundation I wanted to begin with. And thank you very much. And hopefully those will be some things that you'll take. Maybe you're taking notes or you get a copy and go back and look those scriptures up. Thank you very much.
Assalamu alaikum. And greetings to the non-Muslims in the audience. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, most beneficent, most merciful. I'm Shadi Lewis, as you heard, the president of the Hampton Mosque and Islamic Center in Hampton, Virginia. I'm also the regional director of the MDI USA, which is the Muslim Debate Initiative. As the pastor had said himself, he said he was a business owner. I still am a business owner. That's what I do, you know, in my spare time or when I'm not doing debates and things of that nature. I've studied comparative religion. I have a certification from the Islamic Research and Propagation Center in New York. And that's just a little bit about me. So let us get right into the topic. By now, most people are aware that Muslims are one of, if not the only, non-Christian faith that, as a part of its belief, accepts and believes in Jesus. The question, however, is what do Muslims believe about Jesus? That question will be answered in this debate. The topic, Jesus, prophet or God? The Quran is quite straightforward with the answer. The Quran says in chapter 5, verse 75, the Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Other messengers had gone before him. In the Quran, in chapter 43, verse 59, we read, he was naught, referring to Jesus. He was naught but a servant on whom we bestowed favor, and we made him an example for the children of Israel. Now, we understand that telling you is not enough. And as well, does God know that as well? Because Allah says in Quran, in chapter 16, verse 20-25, call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and goodly exhortation, and have disputations or debates with them in the best manner. Surely your Lord knows best those who astray from his path, and he knows best those who follow the right way. So contrary to what you've heard in the media, that the Muslims are commanded to force you to become a Muslim, and if you don't accept, to kill you and all these different things. No, this is what the Quran instructs us to do. To actually talk to you. To reason with you, not just tell you something and say you got to believe because I said so. No, Allah commands us to actually talk to the people and reason with you, to dispute, to debate, to actually have a discourse with one another, to dialogue, and actually let's actually try to understand this, as opposed to, no, you got to believe because I said so, and if you don't, no. Talk to the people, reason with them. So God himself understands that telling people is not just enough. You have to explain, you have to show, you have to bring evidence. In fact, look what Allah says further in chapter 37, verse 157. He says, tell them, I'm paraphrasing, he says, then bring your book if you are truthful. He actually tells us, tell them, bring what you have, bring your evidence, bring your book. So it goes both ways. It's not just a matter of accepting what somebody says from either side. We're supposed to bring evidence. He says again in chapter 46, verse 4, say, have you considered, and I'm saying this to you as you listen, have you considered what you call upon besides God? In Islam, of course, we say Allah. Show me what they have created of the earth. Or have they a share in the heavens? Bring me a book before this, or traces of knowledge if you are truthful. So, since we are speaking with Christians, what would the Christian do? The Christian, in response to that, will indeed bring what they have as their book. If you're a Catholic, you may bring the Catholic version. If you're the Protestants, you may bring the Protestant version of the Bible, King James Version, etc. But nonetheless, you're going to bring your book. And so why does Allah tell us to tell them, bring your book, just to bring it and just say, here it is, now what? No, of course, he's saying to bring it so we can examine the information, examine the evidence, and let's see what you have brought. Does it support your claim? Let us take a look. When we look into what the Christians bring us, we'll take a look and we'll see. The writer of Matthew tells us, for example, if this is reliable information regarding those, what it seems to be, the first of those to perhaps have followed Jesus or to have listened to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, we read, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Our question today is, what is Jesus? Or who is Jesus? Prophet or God? It seems from this that those who were the earliest to listen to Jesus and to begin to follow him, they took him for a prophet. They didn't say, that's Jesus the God. They said, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth. We look again in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 21, verse 46. It says, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. Why? Why? Because they thought he was God? No, it says they were afraid because the people held that he was a prophet. They took him for a prophet. They weren't afraid because they thought the crowd said, no, this is God, so let's not try to arrest him because they think he's God. No, they didn't want to touch him because they said the people, the crowds, they're taking this man as a prophet. Again, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, take note that this here is after witnessing Jesus perform miracles. Many times when we have discussions with Christians, many times they will bring the example that their argument that Jesus is God because he performed certain miracles. So see, he did this. This makes him God. He did that. He's God. Well, here's an example where the people there in Matthew, from the writer of Matthew, they witnessed Jesus forgive sins. This is one of the arguments that only God can forgive sins. So they witnessed him forgiving sins and healing people. What was their response? Matthew chapter 9 verse 8 tells us. It says, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So they understood from what they witnessed that they gave the praise to God who had given this authority to man, referring to Jesus. So they understood that Jesus was given this power to do this. Same situation in Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. This was after Jesus had performed the miracle of raising a man from the dead. It says, and fear took hold on all. Again, what did they do? They glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us. God has visited his people, meaning through this prophet, by sending this prophet, this is a representation and an example of God's visiting them through sending this prophet to them. Again, in Luke chapter 24, verse 19, it says, and he said unto them, this is supposed to be after the event of the crucifixion. Jesus seems to be conversing with some of his followers, and they don't seem to recognize him, and they were having conversations. And so him speaking to them, again, they don't recognize him, but he actually said, what are you, in other words, what are you guys talking about? And they say, and he said unto them, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Not who was God, but a prophet who was mighty in deed before God and all the people. Again, this is supposed to be after the event of the crucifixion. So here, the people still are telling us that he's a prophet. You see? Who was before God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. A man approved of God unto you by works, by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. So again, here, even after the time of Jesus, we see that they are referring to him as a man who was approved of God. Not God himself, but a man who was approved of God. And the signs and wonders that he performed, God did them by Jesus. In other words, using him like a tool. Using him as a tool to perform these different acts. So, now, I understand that these are words of other people. Right? These are words that other people, and I use this argument when we're having this discussion. A lot of times, you know, many of the arguments that Christians present to us, they are usually what someone else has said. They are usually what someone else said about Jesus. You see? Now, the only way those words carry weight is if the person himself confirms that. If the person himself does not confirm what you said about, for example, you can look at me and say, oh, Brother Shadi would say he kind of reminds me of Barack Obama. Shadi is the president. That's what you said about me. But if you come to say, well, let me ask Shadi. Shadi, what do you say about yourself? Are you the president? No, I'm not a president. I live in Virginia. I'm just a regular citizen of the United States. But the people are saying, well, that's what they say, but I'm telling you that I'm not the president. You see? So it's one thing for other people to say something about you, but what do you yourself say? The pastor, he gave in his presentation, many of the things that were given at least towards the end, were mostly what other people said. He quoted Hebrews and things from Paul. These are what other people said about Jesus. Now, I admit what I just gave you was other people said too. But like I said, the difference is, does the person himself confirm what the people say? Does the person confirm the other things that were said or the things that I present that they said? Let us take a look. So these are words that are attributed to Jesus. Like the pastor said, Jesus did not write the New Testament. So these are words that are attributed to him. I'm using that word very strongly, attributed to Jesus. So please understand what I mean. So for example, we look in John chapter 8, verse 40. The writer of John says that Jesus said. Right? In John 8, 40, it says that as it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. This is supposed, to be Jesus speaking. A man who told you the truth that I heard from God. Interesting, right? The question is, Jesus, prophet or God? Here are words that's supposed to be the words of Jesus. And now he's telling you directly who he is. Who am I? I'm a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. I heard it from somewhere else. If I'm God, obviously, if you're God, God is the source of the truth. God doesn't have to hear the truth from anyone, correct? We all agree. No one tells God the truth. God is the originator of the truth. God gives you the truth. He reveals the truth to those who need it. Here Jesus is saying, I heard it from God. Obviously, how can he be God if he hears the truth from God? He said he's a man. This word right here is very interesting. The word man that is used here. The Greek word that is used for this word man is anthropos. And it is, of course, of Greek origin. It means, this is according to Random House Dictionary, is a Greek word combining the form of anthropos, meaning a human being, a man, fully human being, not person who's half God or fully God and fully man or something of that nature. This word is the Greek word that is used when you want to show that somebody is a full human being only. This word actually separates man from God, anthropos. In fact, I just was outside around the corner. There's a display of anthropology. The prefix of that word, anthropology, is anthropo. It means the study of humans. So here, the Greek word that is used here is anthropos, which means Jesus is saying that I am a human being, fully human. Okay? We look further on Etymology Dictionary, Douglas Harper. It says this prefix meaning pertaining to man from the combination form of Greek anthropos, a man, a human being. Sometimes it can include women. But nonetheless, it refers to human beings, somebody who's a full human being. Interesting to note is that in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Torah is usually is in Hebrew, but there was a Greek version of the Torah known as the Septuagint. Interesting to note that in the Greek version of the Septuagint, that word is also used, but it is used to show that God is not anthropos. In, for example, in Hosea 11:9, it says, "For I am God." It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It says that, "For I am God, and I am not a man." That is in Hosea 11:9. When you look at the Greek version of that, he's saying, "For I am God, I am not anthropos. I am not a man." Jesus says he is anthropos. He is a man. So, we have to understand when we look at the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? The pastor made it clear that Jesus, you can't find any verse where Jesus clearly says that I am God. But in the Old Testament, God never shies away from telling you that I am God. You can find many verses throughout the Old Testament where God lets you know directly, I am the Lord God. I am God. He tells you without any point. He's not afraid to tell you, I am God. But interesting that we can never get the verse where Jesus is supposed to tell us outright, I am God. But in the Old Testament, he's never afraid to tell you directly that I am God. You see? And he also makes it clear to tell you that he's not a man. But Jesus is not afraid to tell you that, though. He's not afraid to tell you that I am a man. But he never says, I am God. So, the Old Testament tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. So then, with that in mind, would God himself, he tells us not to do it, right? He tells us we should not put any gods before him. So the question is, would God himself then put a god before him? Maybe he just doesn't want us to do it, but it's okay for him to do it, right? Probably not, right? Doesn't make sense. So with that question in mind, the next verse is 34:14. God says in the Old Testament, or the Torah, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So he doesn't want you to put other gods before him. If you do so, he's jealous about that. You see? He's so stringent and strong about holding that position that he's jealous. He doesn't want you to do it at all. He's jealous. So again, as I said, perhaps that's only pertaining to us. Maybe God himself, maybe if he does it, it's okay. Probably doesn't make sense, but maybe it's okay if he did it, right? Probably not. If he doesn't want you to do it, surely God is not going to do that himself. But look, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Does he put someone before, if he's God, he puts someone before himself. Look, in John chapter 14, verse 28, again, words attributed to John, says that Jesus said, "You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." He's greater than I. Now, we just read in the Old Testament where God says, "You have no other gods before me. I'm jealous. My name, one of the names is Jealous." He's jealous of this idea of putting gods before him. So here now Jesus is making someone greater than himself. Would God do that? If he doesn't want you to do that, why would God now go and say, someone is greater than me? I'm God, but there's somebody greater than me. Doesn't make any sense, right? God is supposed to be the supreme being. In Islam, we call him the Most High, the uppermost, the greatest. No one is above God. God would never utter those words. At least in the Quran, he wouldn't. He would never say, there's another before me. Here we have Jesus saying that there's one greater than him. Now, keep in mind, I've heard the Christians' explanations about these things, but I'm going to say that, to me, they're not convincing. I'm not convinced of these arguments. Many times the argument is that, well, he was talking as a man right there. Many times the answer to this is, he was talking as a man. You know, they say, we're told that he is supposed to be fully God and fully man at the same time. But my argument to that is, okay, if he's talking as a man in that particular instance, he's still God, though, because if he's fully God and fully man, you know, even if he's talking as a man, he's still fully God. So being fully God, why would you still say that somebody's greater than me? Even if you're talking like a man, you're still fully God. It's kind of, you know, you see? So, again, we go to John chapter 20, verse 17. John says that Jesus said, or the writer of John says Jesus said, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is probably Jesus talking now. Hey, he's talking to his followers, right? Telling them, look, my God and your God. I have a God too, and my God is your God. Now, this would have been a perfect opportunity to say, I'm your God. I'm your God. You should follow me. I'm going back and I'm your God. Instead, he says, my God and your God. So instead of him telling them that he is their God, he lets them know that I have a God too. And your God, the God that I have, is also your God. I'm not your God. I'm not your God. My God is also your God. So we, as me and you being my followers, let us worship the God, the true God. My God and your God. In John chapter 17, verse 3, again, John says that Jesus says, "Now this is life eternal, that they might know you." He's talking to someone else. He's not speaking of himself. He's talking to someone. He says that you are the only true God. And who am I? I'm Jesus Christ, the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one. And in the biblical context, it means one who is anointed of God. This is from the Hebrew, the Messiah, the Messiah. It means one that is anointed of God. Obviously, if you're anointed of God, you're not God. Because if you're God, you don't need to be anointed, correct? Right? If you're God, you don't need to be anointed. But Christ means the anointed of God. So he says, who am I? You're the only true God, and I'm Jesus Christ, the one that you have sent. This is the life eternal. This is what I want people to know. So again, keeping those verses that I gave from Exodus, where God makes it clear, do not put any gods before him. Do not worship any before him. He's jealous. If this is the case, then why does Jesus, if he is God, speak in such a manner? Why is he putting someone before him that says someone is greater than him? Why is he saying that he has a God if, in the Old Testament, God doesn't want this at all? And lastly, we look in Mark chapter 15, or lastly for that part, in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. The writer of Mark says that Jesus said, this is supposed to be when Jesus is on the cross being crucified. And it says in Mark 15, 34, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" And this means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he's talking to someone else. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, if he's God, if he's supposed to be God, remember what we just read from Exodus. Don't put any before God. He's jealous for you to have other gods before him, to worship others before him, or beside him, or any sense. Now he is crying out to God. Who is he crying out to? If he's fully God, as we are told, who is he crying out to? Again, usually the response is, he was talking like a man. But I respond, okay, he's talking like a man, but you just told me that he's fully man and fully God at the same time. So if he's fully God, still, as he's a man, why is he crying out? Why would you cry out to God? My God, why have you left me? How are you being left if you yourself are fully God right there? You see? My time is running out, so let me see if I can get these points very quickly. So let's look at the attributes of God as compared to Jesus. As we understand, God has the authority, right? No one gives God authority. But Jesus says that he was given. He had to be given this. In John 5:30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, not because I seek my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here he's doing the will of someone else. Is that the kind of God you believe in? God is supposed to be almighty, the supreme being. Here Jesus say, I do the will of someone else. God is not supposed to be doing the will of someone else. Yet Jesus says he does the will of someone else. God doesn't need help from someone. In the Quran chapter 40 verse 60, Allah says, and your law says, call upon me. I will answer you. Surely those of you who are too proud for my service shall enter hell and be abased. So what does Jesus do? Does Jesus offer the help or does he need the help? In Mark 14:35, it says, Jesus went forward a little, he fell on the ground, and he prayed. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. You see? So he's calling out for help. He's praying for help. Allah says in the Quran that he's the one who answers those who need the call for help. And I'll end it. Thank you.
Shadid brought up many good points. Those of you that are familiar with the Christian concept of God, Christians believe that there is one God, but yet this one God manifests himself. There's three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So the very nature of God is also a question we could debate. And so when we hear in Shadid's presentation, we read and we hear all this time that the people had these comments. He's man. He's calling out to the Father. And it'd be impossible, as I said in the short time here, to give full explanation. But we understand that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Bible says he humbled himself and he took on the very nature of man. And everything that he did was in subjection to the direction of his heavenly Father. And so when Jesus came and he says, the Father is greater than I, did not mean that he was greater in essence, because Jesus himself, as I'll show further, was God, but it was a positional standing. So in the Christian faith, we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. All three are God, all three are co-equal, but when it comes to a positional or a hierarchy, we see the Father. And so when he mentions that, you know, he prayed to the Father. Yes, he was praying to his Father. Why? Because he limited himself. He was under the direction of his heavenly Father. He did nothing, he says. I do nothing unless the Father tells me what to do. And so even though he's in the very nature God, he humbled himself, the Bible says, and became obedient like a slave to heavenly Father. Why did he do that? To show us, who are mere mortals, how to live, how to walk in obedience to God's will. The first objection that was brought up by Shadid was that he was just a prophet. And the crowds cried out, he was a prophet, a great prophet has risen among us. But when did the crowd ever become the authority? The crowds have a lot of ideas. In fact, the very scripture that I opened up this afternoon's debate with was, Jesus came to his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, the understanding, the common understanding, was that he was a prophet. And Jesus was a prophet. He fulfilled the role of a prophet. But he also fulfilled the role of a judge. He fulfilled the role of a shepherd. He fulfilled the role of an overseer. These were all titles. But the part that I did not read, and I cut off in Matthew chapter 16, He says to his disciples, he says, but who do you say that I am? Because the crowd did not give the correct answer. The Apostle Peter stepped forward and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now those terms may be debatable, and I'm going to try to answer those in a minute. And Jesus replied and he said, blessed are you, Simon, for man has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. You see, you couldn't even have the understanding of who Christ was unless the Father himself granted you that understanding. And so Peter makes this profession. And Jesus goes on to say, this very profession that you made, Peter, will be the very foundation that I am God, that I will build my church upon. And so we see it didn't matter what the crowds had to say. The crowds, he came along and they recognized, they knew a great prophet was going to arise. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Messiah was going to come. The problem was they didn't know who it was going to be. So many times men would rise up and they would proclaim themselves to be the Messiah. And if you know the scriptures, we see the Pharisees constantly following Jesus around, asking him question after question after question, are you the Messiah? In fact, they came to John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, and they said, are you the Messiah? And he said, nope. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who's coming after me. And that was his cousin, Christ. And so we see Christ in this dual nature. He took on human flesh. He limited himself. We see that he gets tired. He was thirsty. He wept. But on the other hand, we see that he performs these great miracles. And so, as Christianity teaches that this is the second person of the Godhead, Christianity definitely teaches there's one but one God. That's the great Shema of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And so when we get to the New Testament, for a Jew to believe that there could be other gods, that was impossible. They had been brought up, just like young Muslims, that there's one God. We have that drilled into our head as Christians. There is one God. There is one God. But yet, the nature of God. And we can't understand it, but it's revealed to us in the Scripture that there's a triune nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we read through the Scriptures, we see each one being referred to as God. And Shadid made the comment that Jesus had that opportunity to clearly say that he was God. Well, he did. In John chapter 10, verse 36, he says this, I and the Father are one. And it says again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he said. There was no doubt in their mind. They had been raised in the synagogue. They knew the Shema. They knew the entire law of God. They knew there was no God but one God. And Jesus comes along and he says, I and the Father are one. And this floored them. They couldn't understand. They were appalled that a man would say this. And listen to what else they say. Again, the Jewish opponents had picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus answered him, is it not written in your law, I have said that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father has set apart as his only very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. The statement that he made was incredible to the Jewish mind. When he said, I and the Father are one. But that's not the only time he claimed to be God. There's numerous other examples. He made it very clear to the audience that he was God. He was brought, hands tied, whipped, beaten. And they brought him before, we call the Jewish high priest. He was the head over the entire nation. Every matter that had to deal with religion was brought to the Jewish high priest. And he would consult the scriptures. And so the Jews of that day, they followed him around. They knew exactly what he was saying. They weren't too happy with it. And so they arrested him and they bring him to the Jewish high priest. And the high priest says this to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. In other words, I charge you to tell the truth. You got to tell me the truth. You know, we go into court now and you raise your right hand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And you take your oath. And whether it's in Islam or whether it's in Christianity, oaths are sacred. You make that oath unto the living God. And so the high priest says, I charge you under oath of the living God, of the Father. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. In other words, he answers in the affirmative. Though he doesn't say yes, he says, yes, you have said so. Now listen to what he says. And Jesus replied, but I say to all of you from now on, you will see the Son of Man, which was another term indicating deity, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. Jesus, before the high priest, tells him, yes, it is as you said, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. Those terms are synonymous. Then he uses another term, I am the Son of Man. And when he says this to the high priest rips his robe. And he says this, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. This wasn't the crowd shouting this. These were the men trained in the scriptures. And Jesus, in his answer, most people don't know this, but he quotes from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And this is why that high priest tore his robes, because there was no doubt in his mind what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming that he was God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14 says this, in my vision I looked at night, and there before me was one like a son of man. Here's that term. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, or the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He quoted Daniel chapter 7 that the high priest knew, like we would know the Bible, some of you would know verses from the Quran. And when he heard that, he ripped his clothes. And he accused Christ of blasphemy. They knew what he was saying. Jesus himself knew what he was saying. And what did they do to him? Did they believe what he said? No. They took him. They scourged him. They beat him. Many of you have seen the various movies. They nailed him to a cross. But that was all in the Father's perfect will. That was the plan. Little did they realize it. That God would send his only begotten Son. That who would ever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And by simple faith in the Son of Christ dying on that cross for our sins, we have eternal life. There's no doubt that Christ claimed to be deity. And he so taught it and so convinced those that were reared in a religious culture that would have rejected anything. They understood. He was not the Father. He even admits it. He says the Father is greater than I. He differentiates himself. And all through the Old Testament we see that. But in some form, some way, some capacity,